want us to turn to Acts chapter 14. And we're going to look particularly at verses 15 to 18. Paul and Barnabas have arrived in the town of Lystra. They come across a man who has been lame all of his life. He has never walked one step from the time of his birth. This man was listening intently to Paul as he preached the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And Paul is able to discern by the Holy Spirit that this man has faith to be healed. And so, with a loud voice, he says, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man springs up and begins to walk. And when the crowd see this, they are utterly amazed. And they are overwhelmed with the excitement. But they misinterpret what they have seen. And they conclude that the gods have come, Zeus and Hermes. And they wish to bring offerings and sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Now, about 50 years prior to these events, the poet Ovid had written an account of what had supposedly taken place in the nearby province of Phrygia, that Zeus and Hermes had come and were looking for hospitality, and they call at 1,000 different homes, and they are not welcomed at one of them until they come across a very simple home of an elderly couple. And that elderly couple invite them in. And in thankfulness for the couple, they turn their small home into a golden palace. And they turn the husband and wife into an oak and a lichen tree, and they live happily ever after, although I'm not quite sure how being turned into trees is a recipe for living happily ever after. And it appears that what happens here is that the people of Lystra believe that what happened in Phrygia was happening now to them. And they were not going to make the same mistake that the Phrygians had done. They were going to make sure that they would welcome Zeus and Hermes amongst them, and they would offer them sacrifices. But Paul and Barnabas, when they understand what's going on, it appears, as we're told in verse 11, that the people were talking in their own dialect, which Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. But when it becomes clear to them what is being proposed, they tear their clothes and demonstrate that they are just ordinary human beings. They are not gods come down amongst men. And Paul says he wants to speak to them about the true and living God. And so we read of his comments to them. He says to them there in verse 15, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things these empty things, these meaningless things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Today, we live in a pagan land where people are in the grip of vain things, of vain imaginations, of vain philosophies, empty, godless worldviews. And today, people need to know that there is a living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The 19th century philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach suggested that belief in God is a kind of wish fulfillment. And that was an idea that was popularized by Freud, and it's widely assumed today. You can believe in a God if you like. Perhaps you need to believe that there's a God because you need a sort of prop, a crutch to rest on, to try to have some sense of hope or meaning in life, they tell us. But you can't seriously mean that we must also believe that there is a God, that there is an objective truth of the existence of a creator of all things. We can't possibly believe that. You believe it if you have to, people say. But don't expect us. Science has disproved all of that. Evolution has explained our universe for us. We don't need now these superstitious feelings. But we're okay for you to believe it. But don't take it too seriously. And that's the world in which we live in. And it's not a million miles away from the world of Lystra that Paul and Barnabas encountered. First of all, I want us to consider the Creator God. The Greek view was that there were different gods in charge of different parts of creation. Zeus ruled the sky, his brother Poseidon the sea, another brother Hades the underworld, and all three had responsibility over the land. The Greeks did not believe the gods to be eternal. They believed nature alone was eternal, and it was nature that gave birth to the gods, who themselves gave birth to other gods and to mortal men. Now, in contrast, Paul declares that the true God is both the creator and ruler over all things in heaven and on earth. He is the living God. That is, he is eternal. He has no beginning. And he is the author of all life, everything that exists. Here is the one true God. Why should these people then worship Paul and Barnabas, even if they were Zeus and Hermes, given that these gods are finite, imperfect even if you accept their existence? What does Zeus and Hermes have to offer? What is it that they bring that can make life meaningful? And the answer is nothing. Why then should they want to worship Zeus and Hermes, let alone mere mortal men, when there is the true Creator God who is worthy of all worship and to whom all men are responsible? Now, one thing we see here is that all men have a God, even if they are atheists. For the atheist has a faith. It's a faith in man. The atheist has man as their God. All men have a God. But we know that there is no other God, no God worthy to be worshipped than the great triune Lord of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator of all things, Sustainer of all things, the Giver of life, both physical life and spiritual life. And to spend life in the service of any other God is the height of foolishness. It is the fool, we are told in Psalms, who says there is no God. It is those who by God's grace have had their eyes opened and their hearts informed who know that there is a God to be worshipped, a God to live for and a God to live with, in whom we find our purpose and meaning, and without whom life is just utter emptiness. It is one of Satan's greatest lies and one of the most laughable explanations of our origins to believe in the theory of evolution. Someone has said, believing in evolution is akin to believing that a tornado passing through a junkyard would lead to the construction of a jumbo jet as the bits of metal are thrown up into the air. The universe we live in is proof enough that God exists, as we're told in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. In addition, there's the fact that each and every one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made, as we're told in Psalm 139, verse 14. The beginning of the universe reveals God's power. What scientists call the Big Bang is only the echo of God's voice as he commanded the universe into existence. And God said, we are told in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. And he sees after his creative work on each of the 6 days that it is good. And then at the end of it all, we are told that God looked and it was very good. The beginning of the universe reveals God's power. The complexity of the universe reveals God's wisdom. One strand of DNA contains enough information to fill all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And that information is so finely tuned that with only slight changes, life could not be sustained. And the moral order of the universe reveals God's justice. The acceptance that some things are morally right, others are morally wrong, points to the God who defines what is right and what is wrong. So this morning, we live in God's universe. Not our own. Not a universe that is an accident of evolutionary forces. We live in God's universe. As creatures created by God and sustained by God, made in His image, and made to enjoy fellowship with Him as being the central purpose of our existence. But we have rebelled against Him. And in our sin, we have forfeited that relationship with Him that is life. We exist, but we don't truly live, because we do not know Him. The creating God. The creator God. The second thing Paul says is the forbearing God. Verse 16. In past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. The Greek gods were capricious. They were vindictive. They could turn against man on a whim and would cause unimaginable suffering for the least reason. They always needed to be placated, and they were therefore feared. We see that here in Lystra. Their desire to placate Zeus and Hermes, and not to fall victim of their wrath as their neighbors in Phrygia had, according to the legend. In contrast, the true God shows love and kindness in allowing all the nations to walk in their own way, we read. God could have justly brought swift and full retribution against the nations for their rejection of Him. There is no excuse for man turning to idols and the empty notions. For the evidence of God's existence was there for all to see. Romans 1 verses 19 to 23 teaches us that. Yet God did not destroy them, but graciously allowed them to continue. That is, until now, Paul says. He says, in past generations. Something has changed now. The time of God's forbearance is drawing to a close. Why? Because He has witnessed to Himself in the clearest and most personal ways in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Emmanuel, God with us. God has drawn near in a particular way. He has come and He has united His divine nature to a human nature. And He has dwelt amongst men. And so, the final epoch of human history has begun. And whereas in the past, God had forborne, that God had patiently allowed the nations to go their own way, now He calls upon all men everywhere from every nation to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as the one who offered himself as the sacrifice for sin at Calvary and be made right, restored to a right relationship with their Creator. Faith in Jesus Christ is commanded for all men everywhere. There is nothing that produces meaninglessness and despair more than the empty philosophies of our age. Philosophies that teach us that we are nothing more than a cosmic accident. That we are personal beings trapped in an impersonal world. Such thinking is destructive and demoralizing. The evidence is clear all around us in the despair of the people of our age, in the growing suicide rates, in the spiraling rates of mental health problems, especially amongst young people and children. For what hope can be offered to the people of this world if there is no God to believe in? Why should people believe such philosophies when they only produce self-destruction? And here, we have the gospel of a loving and merciful God who in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ proclaims to a lost and hopeless world that there is hope, eternal hope, not wishful thinking, but sure and certain hope. And as believers, we have good news to shout from the rooftops, to press urgently upon people, for the day of God's forbearance is coming to an end. Today is a day of salvation, but the days of salvation are drawing to a close. For the day is dawning when Christ will come, and he will come in judgment, and the people of this world will have to face the reality of God's wrath against their sin, because that wrath was not poured out upon Christ as he stood in their place at Calvary. And finally, I want us to look at the God who provides. And this particularly ties in with harvest time. Look at verse 17. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, when Paul here particularly mentions rains and fruitful seasons, he's doing so specifically because in Greek mythology, Zeus was considered to be the god of rain, and Hermes was believed to be responsible for prosperity. So they are calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And Paul has said, don't be so foolish, we're just men. But even if You think that there is a Zeus who provides the rains that you so need, and that there is Hermes who prospers you. I want to tell you that you are greatly mistaken. It is the living God, the creator of all, the one who forbears graciously with men, who gives the rain, and who brings prosperity, that causes you gladness and grants to you all that you need for life to be sustained. So Paul here is not picking up some random ideas. He's addressing their worldview, the way that they think, and is saying to them, you're wrong in your understanding. You need to know God. For the Greeks, life was sustained and made enjoyable by the kindness of the gods, particularly in this instance, Zeus and Hermes. But Paul declares that it is the one and only true God who is the provider of all that sustains life. He alone is the one who gives gladness to our daily existence. Why should they trust in counterfeit, non-existent gods when the true provider of life, the true source of joy, was there to be known? Indeed, what ingratitude it was that they should receive by God's kindness the blessings of life and then thank their imaginary gods for those blessings. This morning, there are countless numbers worshipping at the temples of Tesco, Morrison's, Aldi, and of course there are many other supermarkets for you to choose from. And they bow down at the tills and they pay homage to the gods of consumerism. And they thank their own efforts at creating wealth and sustaining their own lives. They give thanks for so much of their blessings, but they do not thank the God who is the giver of all good gifts. They do not bow down before the Lord God Almighty. They think nothing that their lives have been sustained by this one true God. They care nothing that everything that brings them true gladness and satisfaction comes from the hand of the Lord God Almighty. They put their good fortune down to luck or hard work, all the while despising the Lord who has blessed them. The arrogant ingratitude of men is an affront to the holy kindness of God. And it will be a fearful thing to stand before God in the day of judgment as one who abused the kindness of his goodness and never truly thanked him or worshipped him. And especially the spurning of the greatest kindness of all, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. For those who reject the grace of God in Christ, there can be no escape. Theologians speak about God's common grace. That is, God's goodness that is commonly shown to all men. That God causes the rain to fall. Well, we know everything about the rain on a day like this, don't we? God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He causes the sunshine to warm both the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good. God provides out of his loving kindness for human beings, despite the fact that they are rebels against him, despite the fact that they live in open, persistent rebellion to him, despite the fact that they will not thank him for his goodness to them. Yet God, in his common grace, is good. And we give thanks to God that it is so. And we thank him that the harvest has been or is being gathered in. We thank him for all of the good gifts we enjoy in life. We're particularly conscious that we are blessed, perhaps above many others in this world, with an abundance of good gifts. And we give thanks to God, I trust this morning, that it is so. But many, many will not give thanks to God. They will not acknowledge that it is he who has prospered them and has brought joy to them. Why? Because as we all once were, they are rebels. But God has special grace. A grace that comes to ungrateful, rebellious people and opens their eyes to see that God in his kindness sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to bear the responsibility of our sin, to take its punishment upon himself, to endure the just wrath of God against sin, and to receive the just condemnation of the law in our place. And the great need of all men everywhere is not only to realize God's common grace and to be thankful for it, but most especially to see that there is God's special grace in Christ, and to come in repentance of their sin, to trust in him as their Lord and Savior, and to be able to rejoice not only in God's physical blessings, but to rejoice in the abundance of the spiritual blessings of eternal life. A life lived with God and a life lived for God. And I want to ask you this morning at this harvest time, first of all, do you believe that there is a God, the creator and sustainer of all things, and in particular, your creator and the sustainer of your life. Do you believe in him? Not as some vague notion, but do you believe that he is, that he is the eternal Lord of glory, and that you owe him everything, and that you are responsible to him for all that you do? And if so, do you realize that by nature, being a sinner, as all men are, you are in rebellion against him? And do you realize that it has been only by God's forbearance that you have continued to exist and to know his goodness in the blessings of life? But that the day is coming, it's drawing ever nearer, when he will forbear no more, and he will come in judgment. And do you believe that he is the God who has provided not only for your physical needs, but most especially for the greatest need of your life, the forgiveness of your sin, the granting of spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, physically alive but spiritually dead because they haven't that relationship with him that he created us to know and to enjoy? And he, in his special grace, has sent his only begotten Son to die, bearing the shame, the pain, and the penalty of our sin, that we can be forgiven and we can be made alive. Do you believe in this God? Do you know him? Not just know about him, but do you know him? Do you live for him? And do you rejoice that each day your life is blessed in that relationship with him that he has drawn you to know? If so, you have everything to be thankful for today. You have good reason to be thankful for the harvest, for all of God's goodness, but you will have even greater cause to thank him for your salvation. And you will not be slow to praise his name, and you will rejoice in him. But if you don't know him, then harvest really can mean nothing to you. This is just going through the motions of a form of religion. For you cannot and never will be able to truly be thankful even for God's common grace. You are facing the prospect that the day will come when his forbearance with you will be no more. And then you will have to face his wrath in the eternal punishment of your sin in hell. The Greeks had a worldview. The people of Lystra had bought into it. the worldview of the eternity of nature and of the gods. It was a very empty, demeaning worldview. People today look back at the Greeks and the Romans and say, oh, here is the epitome of human greatness. Here is what we need to do. We need to reassert the understandings of the classical world over and above all of this Christian nonsense. You wouldn't have wanted to have lived in the Greek or Roman world. It was not a good place to be. But you can live in God's world, the world he has created, and the new world, the new heaven and the new earth he is going to create. And that is glorious. And that is life. Everything else is a pale imitation. You can know life in Christ today. You can give thanks for all of God's goodness to you in his common grace and in his special grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen.